Number 267. The fullness resides in Jesus our head. A fullness abides to answer all need. 267.
The fullness resides in Jesus our head.
Precious Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and we thank Thee for the fullness that abides in Him, all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and we thank Thee for all the grace that has been poured out on us, and of His fullness have all we received, grace upon grace. So we thank Thee for the love of our Savior. And we look forward to this hour ahead, and we anticipate more grace, help for each one of us to wait on Thy Holy Spirit, and we just pray that our hearts would be tuned to the same chord, and that in all this that we have before us today, that it would speak Christ to our hearts, and that the result would be worship and praise to our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we ask it all and give thanks in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen. Amen. Amen.
have been mentioning fullness residing in Jesus, our head, and Brother mentioned that verse in John 1 this morning in his prayer. I was wondering, would it be the mind of the brethren to take up John's Gospel, chapter 1, if not the whole chapter, part of it? Wouldn't need to continue on in other readings unless the brethren so desired, but John chapter 1. Down to verse 34.
I think that'd be nice, brother.
John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but he was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them which that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bare witness of him and cried, saying, This was he of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness have all we received in grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. And this is the record of John, when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, Who art thou? And he confessed and denied not, but confessed, I am not the Christ. And they asked him, What then? Art thou Elias? And he saith, I am not. Art thou that prophet? And he answered, No. Then said they unto him, Who art thou? That we may give an answer to them that sent us. What sayest thou of thyself? He said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, as said the prophet Isaiah. And they that were sent were of the Pharisees, and they asked him, and said unto him, Why baptizest thou then, if thou be not that Christ, nor Elias, neither that prophet? John answered them, saying, I baptize with water, but there standeth one among you, whom ye know not. He it is, who coming after me is preferred before me, whose shoes latched I am not worthy to unloose. These things were done in Bethabara, beyond Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him, and saith, Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, After me cometh the man which is preferred before me, for he was before me. And I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel, therefore am I come baptizing with water. And John bare record, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him. And I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, Upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost. And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God.
I think we are all aware that in John's Gospel, the Spirit of God brings before us the person of Christ in his divine character, the burnt offering character, and his deity is brought before us at the very outset of the Gospel. And we have the revelation of God marvelously unfolded to us in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here was God manifest in the flesh, the deity of Christ, his position with God in a past eternity, and his incarnation. But he was in the bosom of the Father throughout this gospel. Someone has said he never left the bosom of the Father. But it is the unfolding of the heart of God in a very special way. But his Godhead glory is emphasized throughout the gospel, as I think we all know. Someone has said that we don't have the transfiguration in John's Gospel because he was transfigured throughout it. And they beheld God himself displaying all the attributes of God, the very heart of God, the very nature of God. It was all brought out in this Gospel. Eternal life exhibited fully, completely, in the person of Christ.
There's something about that first verse where it says in the beginning, we're talking about eternity. I don't understand eternity, where there is no past, present, or future. It's an eternal now. Nothing changes. That's something we can never understand. That God has existed, had no beginning. There are many things in Scripture that we cannot fathom. But we know that in eternity past, that God chose you and me in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the Scripture uses the word before the world began. Well, that takes you back into eternity. Now, there's two verses of Scripture that uses that phrase. And one of them is in Titus, in hope of eternal life, in which God, who cannot lie, promised before the world began. Before the world began, in the beginning, before the world began. And the other one is, I believe, in Corinthians, if I mistake not, who has saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. So here is eternity in question, before the world began. And it's something that we never will be able to fathom. But we know there was never a time when God was not the eternal creator, having all wisdom and all power. And in the beginning, the Word was with God. The Word had no beginning. We use that phrase, the eternal sonship of Christ, and that is true. God sent his only begotten Son, or the one who was co-equal with him, the one who was co-existent with him. Listen, that tiny babe that was born of the Virgin Mary came into this world, became a human man. He was the eternal Word of God, one with the Father from all eternity. It says, and the Word was with God. And then it says, and the Word was God. That's our Savior. That's the one who has saved us. I hope and pray that everyone in this room has been washed in the precious blood of Christ. But here it is, the one. He was in the beginning with God. Never a time he did not exist. Co-equal. Coexisted with God. He was. The same was in the beginning with God. There we have the record of where Jesus came from.
It's vitally important, brother, to maintain that truth of the eternal sonship of Christ, because it has been attacked, and it has been an issue among brethren, but I don't think any of us here have been affected by that evil teaching. But to say that the Lord Jesus became Son when he entered the world is an entirely false teaching. Deprives us of the glorious truth of the gospel and the affection that was between God and his Son from a past eternity. Looking back there into the endless ages before time had any existence, in the beginning, which we don't know exactly when it was, but whenever there was a beginning of anything, the Lord Jesus was there as a distinct divine person in the Godhead and the eternal Son, the object of all the Father's delight and love and affection. That relationship of eternal, of Son, was of eternal in its character, and we need to hold that truth inviolate in these days when the enemy would try to sully the glory of our blessed Savior.
The Gospel of John was probably the very last book written historically. And it's a unique gospel in that it really addresses the apostasy and the evil doctrine that had spread far and wide as to the person of God's well-beloved Son. And it's interesting that when the Lord Jesus was calling the 12, he found John and his brother mending nets. And that's the character of John's ministry. You know, if you have a net with holes in it, the fish get out. So you got to carefully tie those cords together to have a good net. And you know, if you have bad doctrine as to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, you have a faulty gospel, a gospel that doesn't put souls on the firm foundation that they need to be for their eternal blessing. And so this gospel is really mending nets. It's addressing those doctrines that had come into Christianity that affected the gospel of Jesus Christ. And in Matthew 13, the Lord gives a parable, a similitude of the kingdom of heaven. He said it's like three measures of meal, which a woman took and hid leaven in it until it was spread through the whole. And we are at that point, right at the end of where leaven, which Scripture consistently takes up as evil doctrine, has well nigh spread throughout the whole. Evil doctrine as to the person of Christ and his work has well nigh spread from one end of Christendom to the other. And so it behooves us to be so careful as to these doctrines. We're literally surrounded in the profession of Christianity in this world with evil doctrine on every hand as to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So this this first verse has been said, just to perhaps sum it up a little bit, we have, in the beginning was the Word. He always was. And the Word was with God. He is a distinct person in the Godhead. The Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, they're each distinct persons in the Godhead, though one God. So He always was. He's a distinct person in the Godhead, the Word. And the Word was God. He is God. Just as the Father and the Holy Spirit are God. The same was in the beginning with God. That distinct personality of the Word is just as eternal in His being as He is Himself. There was never a time when there were not three distinct persons in the Godhead.
You notice that both of our brothers have used the term distinct, referring to the persons in the Godhead. That is the correct word to use, distinct. Separate is not to be used. Sometimes hear people say separate. The Lord took great pains to make it clear that He was one with the Father. God is one. God is one being. And we in our frail human minds try to reconcile these. And so sometimes that's where error comes from. And people have fought battles, and things have gotten ugly in Christian history, fighting over the idea of the Trinity and trying to define it. Don't need to. There was one God, there was one being. There are three distinct persons. That's our terms that we use to try and explain that. But they're not separate. All of them are divine. All are omnipresent. If they're omnipresent, how could they be separate? There's no separation. They're one. They're one in their expression. Their personality, you might say, they're one. The Lord Jesus came as a man to express the person of God in a visible way. To manifest, that's what manifest means. It means to make it visible. And that's what we have in this chapter, which is why this chapter is always wonderful to take up. People would say, and I don't think there's a man on the earth who probably at one time or another didn't say, if I could just see God and talk to Him, if I could just, you know, if I could just see Him so I could talk to Him and ask Him questions. Well, there was a time when that happened, and we're reading about it here. He came. He was there. And if you go to John's first epistle, he says, we saw Him, we handled Him, we touched Him. He was there. He was the Word of life, became a man. He was in a form where we could actually see Him and touch Him, know Him in this existence here. And that's a beautiful thing. Don't ever separate in your mind the person of the Father from the person of the Son insofar as what their, if I could say it this way, personality is. If you want to know what God is like, you look at the Lord Jesus. The Father is not different. He doesn't have different attitudes or different feelings. The Lord Jesus expressed the Father. That's who He expressed. He made Him manifest. He made Him known. And there is a scripture, my brother may be turning to it now, which says, no one knows the Son except the Father. Period. No one knows the Son except the Father. And no one knows the Father except the Son and Him to whom He wills to reveal Him. And so, what does that tell us? It tells us the whole time the Lord Jesus was here, walking on the earth, everything He said, everything He did, every expression He made was a manifestation of the Father. He was making the Father known to us. I say that because in myself, I sometimes naturally think of God the Father as austere, off in the heavens, almighty, austere. And the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, is so sweet and tender and loving and gracious. And in my mind, I'm separating these two. That's wrong. That's wrong. The Father himself loveth you. The Lord Jesus, he came to manifest God. He manifested his person. God is love and God is light. And it says he came full of what? Full of grace and truth. Grace is when the love of God reaches us. That's grace. Grace has its source in the love of God. And truth has its source in the light of God. So when grace and truth come to us, that's the love and the light that is the very essence of God reaching us. God is love and God is light. It's wonderful. When that love and light reaches us, it reaches us as what? As grace and truth. And that came in the person of Christ.
Someone has well said that the invisible God became visible. I think that word invisible, reference to God, occurs two times in scriptures. It says he's the image of the invisible God, and Moses endured as seeing him who is invisible. There's another scripture that comes to mind too, where it says, now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, to the only wise God be honor and glory forever and ever. But the invisible God became visible. And those precious words that we sometimes read in John's Gospel, when the Lord Jesus, I believe, returned to when Philip said, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. And Lord Jesus looked down at him and said, he that has seen me has seen the Father. The Lord Jesus was, he made visible the invisible God. He is still invisible and dwelleth in light which no man can approach unto. The only thing that we'll ever be able to see of the invisible God is his beloved Son, the Lord Jesus. And it says here, just as a technical point, but I just might want to touch upon it for a moment for you, because in the first verse of this chapter, it says that in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, this is where the heresy has started amongst some of the cults. They have translated this verse, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. Now, the reason they do that is because the Greeks, who are very fond of the definite article, the, they use it indiscriminately. Every noun, they'll put the definite article there. In our translation, we never do that. There is no indefinite article in the Greek. If you were going to say a man, you would simply put man, and you would have to supply the indefinite article. But I mention this, it's a technical point, but it's good to know it, because these cults pry upon people who are nominal Christians. They get all the converts from the various churches where people are members of a church and never been born again. Most of all, the members of these cults are that have been taken in by this here. But the point is this. It's true that the Word was God does not have the definite article. But the rule of grammar is, and I know this is a technical point, but it might help someone, that whenever you have two subjects in a sentence or two nouns, that the noun that has is the subject of the sentence will carry the definite article. Now, the subject of this sentence here is the Word. That is why the Word has the definite article, the. And then when you come down to the end of it, the Word was with God, with has the definite article, and the Word was God. It does not have the definite article simply because it's not the subject of the sentence. The subject of this sentence is the Word, the everlasting Word. Thou art the everlasting Word, the Father's only Son, God manifest, God seen and heard, the heaven's beloved one. The Word is the subject of this sentence.
I think it's important in whole matter of the Trinity to be very careful. We're on holy ground here, and as Joshua and Moses were told to take off their shoes, we must not try to define or dissect the Godhead, but accept it by faith. An illustration that always helped me as a young man, given to us in Ottawa many times. Here you have a light bulb over here. There's three things you have in that light. One, you have light, and then you have warmth, and you have power. You know that if you put your fingers into the socket. There's light, there's warmth, there's power. Now, the Father is the source of light. He is the eternal light. It all emanates from Him, but for many centuries, it was not manifest. The Father's nature was not displayed to man in the Old Testament. His holy requirements were clearly set forth, and his character as light was set forth, his holiness, but not the nature of love that was there from a past eternity, but was held back until the Lord Jesus took manhood into union with himself, and he became the exhibition or the display of the heart of God, the warmth. He came out to man, as we have in this gospel here, in this chapter. He became a man to show what the heart of God was. And then the power is the Holy Spirit of God. In the Trinity, working from a past eternity and creation and so on, but a distinct person in the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, and still a distinct person, of course, and abiding here in this world. So those three things are important to be clear about. And in this gospel, we have the manifestation of God in the person of the Lord Jesus in manhood. We have the eternal Son, but now in manhood. What a marvelous truth, the incarnation, that God became man in the person of Christ. He took a body that was capable of death, but not subject to death. And so we have now, as we read this gospel, we have the heart of God revealed to us.
God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost, they are always there, always existing. That's what we read in this chapter here. The really wonderful thing is their love was the same as well. Their love towards us as well. If you turn to the 139th Psalm, and I really enjoy this, 139th Psalm. I'll start with verse 14. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret, and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being imperfect. and in thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned, when as yet there was none of them. His love was upon us before we were ever conceived. That is such a wonderful thing. And verse 17 sums that up. How precious also are thy thoughts upon me, O God. How great is the sum of them. His love towards us, brethren, has been upon us before he ever brought the earth and the heavens in existence by the word of his power. His love towards us was there.
He's titled the word here because our words express what's inside. Our words give expression to what's in the heart. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. So he's titled the word here because he is, has been brought out already, the full expression of all that God is. I think the Greek word is logos. And so it's given to him as a title here because he is the person in the Godhead who is the full expression to us of all that God is in every aspect of his eternal being and in his manhood too.
Creation is always attributed to the Son, not to the Father. And some of the early Christian teachers made a mistake there. No doubt it was the Godhead was involved in it, but the actual work of creation, the performance of it was through the Son, as we have in verse 3. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So the vast galaxies that we behold, the millions upon millions of stars and heavenly bodies and the whole creation from the minutest insect to the most complicated being, ourselves, it was all created by the Lord Jesus. And he upholds all things by the word of his power. How marvelous.
So he not only created it, he continues to sustain its existence.
Yes.
You get that also in Colossians chapter 1. Verse 16 and verse 17. The word consist should be subsist, which means he holds it all together.
Strangest thing of all is that here the Lord Jesus, the Creator, who could put his hand upon all the treasures of the universe, became a man and was unknown, unwanted, unrecognized. The light that emanated from him in all its fullness, the Godhead shining out in noonday radiance, morally. The light shineth in darkness. What was the result? The darkness comprehended it not. It didn't seem to make any impression upon it. The moral condition was so deeply in opposition to God and enmity that there didn't seem to be any effect. Of course, the Lord's testimony was marvelous, but unless the Spirit of God worked in souls, man remained in that condition of moral enmity and hatred. And that's what you have brought out. One of the strongest condemnations in the Bible is in the Gospel of John, They hated me without a cause. There was no reason why man's enmity should be directed toward the one who came full of grace and truth. Why did man refuse him and display the evil of his heart toward Christ? Might be some reason in you or me, but not in the Lord Jesus. But so it was. And therefore, they crucified him. It's the nature of man that is shown forth. The light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. But he was the source of light, and he brought light to man. Although, knowing the treatment that he would receive, entering the world his hands had made, no room for him in the inn. And the Lord was here, that bright testimony for his Father, and, God, but rejected by man.
I don't have to turn to it, but I'd like to just read it, bring before us again this passage in Proverbs 8. Verse 24 of Proverbs 8 says, "The Lord possessed me in the beginning of his way, before his works of old. I was set up from everlasting, from the beginning, wherever the earth was. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no fountains abounding with water, before the mountains were settled, before the hills was, I brought forth. While as yet he had not made the earth, nor the fields, nor the highest parts of the dust of the world, when he prepared the heavens, I was there. When he set a compass upon the face of the depth, when he established the clouds above, when he strengthened the fountains of the deep, when he gave to the sea his decree, that the waters should not pass his commandment, when he appointed the foundation of the earth, then I was by him, as one brought up with him. I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him, rejoicing in the habitable part of the earth, and my delights were with the sons of men." I was thinking in that connection with that beautiful hymn that we sometimes sing. Ere God had built the mountains or raised the fruitful hills, before he filled the fountains that feed the running rills, and thee from everlasting, the wonderful I am, found pleasure never wasting, and wisdom is thy name. What a beautiful hymn that this hymn writer has written for us. You know, this same God that he speaks of here is the God of glory that appeared to the children of Israel on that fiery Mount Sinai and gave his law to us, the Ten Commandments. And we know that that was a fiery mount. And they were fear and trembling that day when they heard the voice of Almighty God sound forth from that darkness. But you know something? Cowper also, in that third stanza of that hymn, relates it to the Lord Jesus. "And couldst thou be delighted with creatures such as we, who when we saw thee slighted, nailed thee to a tree? Unfathomable wonder and mystery divine, the voice that speaks in thunder says, sinner, I am thine." In other words, what Cowper is saying here is that the same God that spoke those 10 words that would send every person into a lost eternity, that same God became a man and died on the cross. That voice that speaks in thunder, on the cross of Calvary, God is saying, I am thine. He wants you. He loves you. He died to redeem you. That's a beautiful children's hymn. I love it so much. He loves you. He wants you. He died to redeem you. Only believe his word. There's nothing to do. There's nothing to buy. Remember, 'twas for you he left his mansion in the sky. And now he's ready. He's willing. He's able to save you. Only believe his word. He sent his beloved son into this world. Become a man. The eternal word, in order that you and I might come to know him and love him. That's the two key words that God wants to impress upon every heart of the human race, that they may know him, and to know him is to love him.
The darkness comprehended it not, is better translated, apprehended it not. You can hardly imagine coming into a dark room and reaching for the light switch and turning it on. And there the light on the ceiling is on, but the darkness didn't go away. That's really what happened morally. The light shone into this world and the darkness didn't go away. It didn't know the light was there. It's not that it didn't comprehend it, that it didn't understand it, the thought of comprehension. It didn't even apprehend it, didn't even realize the light was there. And so God in grace sends a man. He says, look, there's the light. In grace he sends John the Baptist. He says, look, there's the light. Man didn't even know that the light was there. He had to have his attention drawn to it. That's the force that apprehended it not. Not comprehended. Apprehended it not.
That great system around us, false system, Islam with nearly a billion adherents, say God is unknown and unknowable. Of course, they reject Christ as the eternal Son. To them, he is only a prophet, great prophet, albeit. But here there are so many souls deluded. And we now can have a knowledge of who God is. We can know God. In fact, we now have the very life of God. We have this eternal life that is being manifest here. In John's Gospel, of course, we don't have the body of Christ, but we do have the family of God. And in 1 John, we have this eternal life that was manifested here in the gospel as our present possession, manifest in the family of God, and seen in each one of our lives. And this eternal life, I have to be careful what we say here, but it was of a different character and quality than the life that the Old Testament saint possessed. He was born again, but he did not have the understanding of God and the persons of the Trinity, or the relationship of Father and children. He had no understanding of that, nor often the assurance of salvation. But the eternal life that we enjoy now is the very life of Christ. This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. We now have a quality of life that enables us to know God and to enjoy God. So the eternal life that we have now is of a different character than the Old Testament saint. Is that right, Stephen? Or maybe you could make it clearer.
It's helpful to me to think of it in this way. Sometimes we speak of, I enjoy a country life. Somebody else might say, oh, I enjoy city life. And it's a character of life that's being spoken of there. That's probably a feeble way to put it, reducing it to kind of earthly terms, I suppose. But it's in that way. It's a character of life that's being brought out here. And so city life has all its associations and a manner of living and on, and country life has its associations and way of living. But It's in that sense that it's a character of life. And Brother Patterson put it in his lectures on the church this way: I might have gold in an ingot, and it's pure gold, but what can I do with it? But if that gold is taken and it's minted into the form of a gold coin, if I have a $20 gold piece back in the days when they used gold currency, now I can take that, and what can I do with it? I can go buy things, I can spend it, I can use it and enjoy it in a whole different way than when it was just there in an ingot form. Life from God is life from God. The Old Testament saints had life from God, and we have life from God. But we have it in a whole new way and character, and enjoy it and know it in a way that the Old Testament saints never knew it. And that's called in the New Testament eternal life. And it was given to the Son of God to be the first one to use that expression. We get it in the third chapter of John, in the Lord speaking to Nicodemus. And it's a character of life that was not known to the Old Testament saints. They still had life from God. But we have it, know it, and enjoy it in a way that they did not.
It's like the Prince of Wales, when he was 5 years old, he was heir to the British throne, as much as he is now. But if you had asked him what his destiny was, he probably couldn't answer you or understand what he was going to be. But as he grew up to the age of 20 and beyond, he grew in the intelligence of his position, and he would know clearly his future role. And so it is in Christianity we have now the full intelligence of the mind of God, and also we enjoy the relationship of children with the Father, which is all connected with the eternal life that we're speaking of, life more abundantly, life in the resurrection life of Christ, in a way that the Old Testament saints never could do.
So in him was life. It was for the believer. That life was the light of men, whether believers or not, it shone. But the life itself is for the believer, you and I. And I think of it, too, in this way. It's a capacity. So being eternal life, it's the capacity, having received it from God, to know and enjoy God and to worship God and to praise him and thank him. And so just like a glass on the counter has a capacity and you can fill it, so eternal life in the believer has the capacity to know and enjoy and worship God. But that life is not separate from the Son. And so that life is in him. And if we have life, it's been communicated to us, and it's his life.
Does it not tell us too, Steve, that fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life. Mm-hmm. Lay hold on eternal life. And I believe that means, probably in my mind, apprehension. It means development. It means growth. It means increase in our appreciation and understanding of God. That they may know me, that I am the Lord, which exercise loving kindness and judgment and justice in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord. But men will not come to the light. And you know that precious verse that we all of us know by heart? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that through him the world might be saved. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light. That's the whole problem. And ye, the Lord said, ye will not come to me. That's you might have life. He didn't say you cannot come, you will not come to me that you might have life. The Lord Jesus is standing at your heart's door and every sinner. And those precious words that we read in Revelation, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and sup with him, and he with me. The Lord is the light, and he that followeth me shall not walk in darkness. How precious that is. The Lord Jesus is the light of the world, and he that followeth me shall not walk in darkness. Are you walking in darkness? Is anybody in this room still walking in darkness? Well, if you don't have Jesus Christ in your heart as your Lord and Savior, you come under that text of Scripture that says that if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them who are lost, and whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not. I hope and pray that as we read these Scriptures, as this blessed one became a man, came into this world, that you would yield your life to him. Open up your heart's door and say, Lord Jesus, come in. Be my Savior.
When Adam was created, he was imparted a life that was suited to the creation. So we have that life. We enjoy sunshine. We enjoy food. We enjoy companionship and all of this. He was given a particular life when we're born again. We're imparted a life that we didn't have before. A couple of times I've been trying to explain what it means to be born again, because there's much misunderstanding even in Christendom about what being born again means. Well, we are imparted a life that we didn't have before, and that is that life that came from God, but as it's suited to heaven for us. The sphere where we're happy and contented and satisfied is going to be in heaven with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in the Gospel of John, it's that eternal life displayed, manifested in the Lord Jesus Christ in a man. And just maybe helpful to realize it in the epistles of John, that same life is seen and manifested in us, which is a real, it's a wonderful thing to think of that. That same life, not should, but it is in us. That's the life that we have. What a wonderful thing.
To say it's a life that's suited for heaven. And I think the scripture mentioned laying hold on eternal life, and there's others in Titus in hope of eternal life, where eternal life is looked at as a future thing, does not deny in any way our present possession of that life. We get that in Romans. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So at one time, it's seen as a present possession and is a present possession of the believer. In other scriptures, in hope of eternal life, a future thing. I ran across an explanation that Brother C.H. Brown gave years ago, and I really enjoyed it. He said, I've been out in the East, and you know, I've seen in somebody's window, perhaps in their home, a geranium in a pot, and it's growing there and might have a few blooms, and we really enjoy it. And it's nice to have that in the window. He said, well, then I went to California, and he said, I saw geraniums growing up to a second-story window. Same geranium. But he said, in California, it's in its native soil and climate. And so we're in possession of a life that's whose native soil and climate is heaven. And when we get there, it's going to flourish without any hindrance. Same geranium, but it's in its native soil and climate there, and it just flourishes. Same eternal life we have now is this eternal life we're going to have when we're in glory. No different, but it's going to be in its own native soil and climate, and it's going to flourish there.
I'd like to read a verse in Matthew 6, Verse 22, the light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. Just thinking of all the young people that are here, and you know, we make most of the decisions of that set the course for our life when we're young, and I've just sitting here listening to this wonderful minister that we're having about the person of the Lord Jesus, and thinking about this verse in Matthew. If we have the single eye when we come to make those decisions that set the course of our life, then we'll make them in such a way that will be honoring to God. And so we have this ministry, and you might think, well, it's just for those that are older and for those that can take it in, perhaps. But this is ministry that's good for those of us that are, those of you and all of us that are younger too, that have all of those decisions to make. We have that single eye that's full of Christ, then when the time comes to make those decisions in life, we'll make them in such a way that will be honoring to our Savior.
I wonder, brethren, if we could sing that hymn, "There's Life in the Look at the Crucified One. There is life at this moment for thee."
Number 49 in the back.
There is life in the Lord. Christ was saved.
Shall we pray? Our God and our Father, as many have said already, we thank you for your great love for us. What can we say? We read of how all that you have done to make yourself known to us, ultimately to manifest yourself in the person of your Son, to come here to make yourself not only available, but vulnerable, even that the Lord Jesus would be put into the hands of wicked men, and it was all for our sakes. We think of those words, God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Oh, our God and our Father, what more could you do? And we would want our hearts to be soft as we take these truths up, take your word up in the scriptures, that our hearts would be soft and become more appreciative and touched and impressed with all that you have done, that you might make yourself known to us because you loved us. In love, you would want us to know you. May it be so. May it be so more and more as we continue on here, if we remain. We commit ourselves to you for this, knowing this is your heart, our blessed God and Father, to be known of those that you love. So we commit ourselves to you for this. We thank you for this time. In the worthy and precious name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you.